Well, this morning we're going to be in the book of Numbers. We're walking through the book of Numbers together. Numbers, as you can remember, it's about numbering people the last few weeks. This week, though, we're going to jump into another theme that we have. We're moving on from counting people, finally, and then we're going to start getting into some other issues, some other themes. If you remember, God has brought the people out of Egypt. He has freed them from slavery, and now is the time for them to start making their way to the promised land. We know that once they get there at the edge, they're not going to go in because of fear. But this is that journey. This is actually going to take 39 years for them to get to the end of the book of Numbers. And so we have this story going on. And so God is intently caring about Israel. He's going to care for them. He's going to take care of them in the wilderness. They're going to do some things they're not supposed to. They're going to gripe. They're going to complain. They're going to do what we as humans always do and fail when it comes to being obedient to God. And so we're going to see that. We're going to be able to see ourselves in the Israelites. But today, we're going to look at the theme in this chapter. Chapter 5 is striving for purity, is the main theme that we find here. And you may seem disjointed, but really what's talking about is purity all the way through. And so this morning, we're going to look at this idea of being pure, both physically and ritually pure, in is how they're focusing on it. When it comes to morality, when it comes to perspective of the community, how that matters, how the way you live your life is going to affect the community as well. And so let's jump into chapter 5. Not as many verses as last week, thank God, but there's still quite a few. Let's read this together, and then we'll look at it and apply it to our lives. Verse 1 says this: "The Lord instructed Moses, 'Command the Israelites to send away anyone from the camp who is afflicted with a skin disease, anyone who has a bodily discharge, or anyone who is defiled because of a corpse. You must send away both male or female, send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camps where I dwell among them.' The Israelites did this, sending them outside the camp. The Israelites did as the Lord instructed Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, when a man or woman commits any sin against another, that person acts unfaithfully toward the Lord and is guilty. The person is to confess the sin he has committed. He is to pay full compensation, add a fifth of its value to it, and give it to the individual he has wronged. But if that individual has no relative to receive compensation, the compensation goes to the Lord for the priest along with the atonement ram by which the priest will make atonement for the guilty person. Every holy contribution the Israelite presents to the priest will be his. Each one's holy contribution is his to give. What each one gives to the priests will be his.' The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and tell them, if any man's wife goes astray, is unfaithful to him, and sleeps with another, but it is concealed from her husband, and she is undetected, even though she has defiled herself, since there is no witness against her, and she wasn't caught in the act, and if a feeling of jealousy comes over the husband and he becomes jealous because of his wife who has defiled herself, or if a feeling of jealousy comes over him and he becomes jealous of her, though she has not defiled herself, then the man is to bring his wife to the priest. He is also to bring an offering for her of 2 quarts of barley flour. This is not to pour oil he is not to pour oil over it or put frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering for remembrance that brings sin to mind. The priest is to bring her forward and have her stand before the Lord. Then the priest is to take holy water in a clay bowl and take some of the dust from the tabernacle floor and put it in the water. After the priest has the woman stand before the Lord, he is to let down her hair and place in her hands the grain offering for remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. The priest is to hold the bitter water that brings a curse. The priest will require the woman to take an oath and will say to her, if no man has slept with you, you have not gone astray and become defiled while under your husband's authority. Be unafflicted by this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself and a man other than your husband has slept with you, at this point the priest must make the woman take an oath with the sworn curse. And he is to say to her, may the Lord make you into an object of your people's cursing and swearing when he makes your thigh shrivel and your belly swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your stomach, causing your belly to swell and your thigh to shrivel. And the woman must reply, amen, amen. Then the priest is to write these curses on a scroll and wash them off in the bitter water. He will require the woman to drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and it will enter her and cause bitter suffering. The priest is to take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. The priest is to take a handful of grain offering as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. Then he will require the woman to drink the water. When he makes her drink the water, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, the water that brings a curse will enter her and cause bitter suffering. Her belly will swell and her thigh will shrivel. She will become a curse among her people, but if the Lord has not defiled, but if the woman has not defiled herself and is pure, she will be unaffected and will be able to conceive children. This is the law regarding jealousy. While a wife goes astray and defiles herself while under her husband's authority, or when a feeling of jealousy comes over a husband and he becomes jealous of his wife, he is to have the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest will apply this entire ritual to her. The husband will be free of guilt, but the woman will bear the consequences of her guilt. There's really what's going on here. There's three different movements, and you've probably noticed that. Verses 1 through 4, and then 5 through the next few verses, then you get this longer section about the woman and the defilement and the jealousy. So this may seem disjointed, like I said a moment ago, but really it's about purity. It's about being pure. And the first thing I want us to see is that the first few verses is about being pure for the community. The first few verses is about our purity and our actions toward the community. And so for us, we need to be pure for the church, pure for one another, really when I mean the church, not the idea of the church, but for one another within the church. Leviticus 12 through 15 deals with some of these same defilements. Now in Israel and in these rituals, there's the idea of being clean and unclean. And if you were unclean, it meant that you were not able to approach God and to be around God. And there may be some things that are out of your control. For example, the idea of bodily discharge. Women, you have bodily discharge pretty regularly. And you know that, and it's not in your control. You don't pick the day that it happens. You didn't desire it. You didn't design it. If you had your choice, you'd probably say, I'll do it out. But it is part of your life, and you have no control over it, but it made you impure. Now, in Leviticus, it made you impure, but you didn't have to leave the camp. You also didn't have to leave the camp if you touched a dead body. For example, if there was someone who is dying and dies in your arms, or your family member, or you touch the body after they die, would be something that was pretty common in those days. We touch dead bodies oftentimes. If you go to a funeral, you may touch somebody's hand or something like that. Well, in the Leviticus chapters, you didn't have to leave the camp, but in this situation, when you're all together and you're in the presence of God constantly, the way Israel is, with God being there in the middle, God cared about the purity of the people. So if you had some kind of discharge, both male or female, or if you had some kind of contact with a dead body, or the one that was oftentimes more serious was the one like a skin disease, particularly leprosy. People who were afflicted with leprosy oftentimes would spread it to others. And so you had to get outside of the camp to protect the other people. You were ritually unclean. And being ritually unclean, like I said, meant that you couldn't be in proximity to God. And the point is this, that when you are ritually unclean, or when not necessarily ritually unclean in the way that we think about it today, but if you are in sin and you are doing things, the way that you interact with others affects them. The community was seen as a unit. This community of military people, these clans that were together in the wilderness, were not spread out like they would be in their homeland in years going forward. They didn't have houses to live in where that were permanent. They moved and they acted together as a unit. And the point is this, as the church of Christ, we are a unit. Paul uses metaphors oftentimes. He talks about us being the body of Christ, how each person is connected to the other person, and how what you do affects your neighbor, how you can't be a one-legged body or a one-armed body and be as effective as if you were whole. And so the way that you live your life affects the people around you. The way that you perceive holiness matters. You need to be pure for one another. You need to be pure for your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you see sin in your life, you need to deal with it. Don't just dismiss it. Don't desire it to just be something that you don't care about, but deal with it. Be obedient to Christ. Know what it is that's in your life that needs to be dealt with and pushed away, whether it's some kind of physical sin that you may have, or maybe it's some other kind of sin like a lack of humility and something like pride or gluttony, or pick a sin, any kind of sin, whether it's lust, sexual sin, when you lust after different things regardless of what it is. The way that you live your life will affect your brothers and sisters. And if you're not constantly in God's word, you're not going to be living a life that is the way God called you to live. Number one, you won't know what's right and what's wrong. And number two, you won't care about what's right and what's wrong. So God calls us to purity. The community was a unit. The church is a unit. And all are affected by the one. Years ago, a man wrote the poem and basically made the statement, no man is an island. You will affect people around you. People around you affect you. Now, we're not saying we're going to banish you from the church. No, you need encouragement. We don't just get rid of people who are sick. We don't just get rid of people who are weak. We try to encourage them. It is proper that we call out sin. Doesn't mean we're going around beating people up. It doesn't mean that we take the verse in Scripture that says, don't be a judge, and we say, oh, you're just being judgmental and you're not supposed to judge me. No, when you live your life out in front of me and I see sin, it's not me being judgmental for recognizing sin. It's judgmental when I condemn you. And recognizing sin and speaking about sin is not being judgmental. It's just recognizing it. The way you recognize other things in life by observation. So we don't banish you from the church because you have some weakness. We encourage you. We try to lift you up. We try to help in that way. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 2. He said, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do need one. I don't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus recognized sinners. and he called them to righteousness. And that's what we should do. We should call people to righteousness. We should call people to purity in their life. And you should seek purity and righteousness in your own life. So we see this in this this first section, that these impurities defile the whole community. And so our impurities defile one another. So let's deal with those and get them out of your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. The next two transitions, or the next two sections, I want to talk about as one topic, and that is to be pure in your own life. That you yourself need to be pure. You yourself need to take care of what's going on in your life. You have two different sections there. The first section talks about retribution, and that when you sin against someone else, you should make it right. The way they made it right in that day, they paid some kind of compensation, and they paid a little bit more, a fifth more of whatever it cost. If someone died as a result of the sin that was brought against them, and they were to pay the family. And if there was no family, they would give it to the priest. You would pay this retribution, and then you would offer a sacrifice for repentance. And so you would bring it to the priest and let the priest sacrifice the ram on your behalf. And so you would deal with the sin that's in your life. You would recognize it. You wouldn't just push it under the rug. You wouldn't just sweep it under the carpet and ignore it. You actually dealt with it and paid back and said, you know what? I did wrong. I'm sorry. Here is something that should take care of what I did wrong. Now we know there's no fee that can ever be paid that'll bring back someone's life. But if you sin against someone and you're able to make it right with them, you need to do that. Sometimes it takes more than just an apology. If you stole from them, you pay them back. If you broke something, you fix it or you replace it. And then he goes into this really long section. Again, that may seem disconnected, but it's about purity. About a woman who is caught or not caught in adultery. Now you may be saying, hey, you know, the uncleanliness in the first few verses and the retribution had to do with males and females. Why is it just females in the last section? Well, because that's how society was. A woman could commit adultery. A man could have concubines. Not saying it's right. We don't do that today. We know that Scripture teaches that one man is to have one wife, that you shouldn't go around having adulterous actions with one another. That Scripture is very clear on that. So it's not just women or just men, but in this case, it's both. But what happens here in this Scripture, there's an instance, there's two scenarios. Scenario one is that a woman is having an affair and the husband doesn't know about it, but he suspects something's going on. And she's actually guilty. She has defiled herself by leaving the marriage bed and going and sleeping with someone else. The second scenario is that the husband thinks she's doing something wrong, but she's really not. And so what does he do? Well, it's this long out ritual that happens, or drawn out ritual. He brings her to the priest. And when he brings her to the priest, he brings with him an offering. 2 quarts of barley flour. This was a grain offering. It's not like the other grain offerings because they're not going to mix in these oils with it. And what happens is he presents her to the priest and says, I think she's having an affair. I don't have any proof. No one's caught her. We haven't seen her in the act. I haven't seen her ducking out of the house, but I just think something's going on. And he has this jealousy inside of him. So he presents her to the high priest, or to the priest. And the priest performs this ritual. First of all, he lets down her hair, which is a sign of mourning. And he puts this flower in her hand. And he pronounces a curse And she is supposed to agree with the curse. Now she can either admit, you know what, I'm guilty, I had an affair, and not take on the curse. Or she can pronounce the curse and say, amen, amen. He takes water, some holy water from the temple, and he mixes in with it some dirt from the tabernacle floor. Now, this doesn't make the water defiled. It actually makes it more holy because the tabernacle is where God dwelt. So in this, what we would consider dirty water, it's actually holier water. And what he does, he pronounces the curse and he writes it on a scroll. And if she agrees to consuming the water and says, you know what, I'm not guilty and I'll drink the water, he writes it out on a scroll and then he dips the scroll in the water and it washes it off. So the idea is that the writing of the scroll mixes in to the water. The curse becomes part of the water. And she would drink it and drink in the curse. And so he says, you know what, if you're guilty, the curse will hurt you. If you're not guilty, the curse won't hurt you. And so if she is guilty, then it has this language saying her thigh will shrivel and her belly will swell. And so there's lots of conjecture about what exactly is he talking about there. There is consensus. The point is that she will become infertile. That maybe she will have a false pregnancy, that where she's not really pregnant, but her body will appear pregnant with the belly swelling, the thigh shriveling may refer to some other anatomical issues going on, perhaps the prolapsed uterus or something. The point is that she would become sterile and not be able to have children, which is one of the biggest curses in this society at the time. You had children to pass on your legacy. And an inability for a woman to have a child was for her a failure as a person. We see it over and over again how women mourn the fact that they are unable to have children in Scripture. We see Hannah in the Old Testament who mourns that she can't have a child and God blesses her finally with Samuel. You see Sarah who's 75 years old and God promises her a child and eventually blesses her with a child. You go to the New Testament and right before Jesus is born, Mary's cousin Elizabeth, who is an older lady and doesn't have any children, God blesses her with a child. And so she is overjoyed with this at an old age. Women felt failures or were failures because they could not produce the next generation and to extend the family line. So this was one of the biggest curses that could ever happen to a woman in this culture, is that she could not have children. And if she actually had an affair and she would drink down the curse, and that she would be the laughingstock of the community. The community would know that she had been unfaithful to her husband. But make no mistake, the high priest is just performing the ritual. He's not condemning her. Who is the one who knows if she's a sinner or not? It's not the high priest. It's not the husband. It's God himself. And God stands in judgment of our sin. Notice that it says that when you sin, you don't just sin against the person. You're sinning against God. And that is what we need to recognize. When we sin, it's not just against someone else, but our sin is against an infinite God, and our sin has infinite consequences. That's why sin is so serious. There's no such thing as a white lie to God. A lie is a lie, and you sin against him, not just against the person you told the lie about or told the lie to. So I want you to see here that there is an opportunity for forgiveness. That yes, if there's sin, there's consequences. But God says, you know what? We're not going to kill her. And I will let you know if she is innocent or not. There's a similar story in the New Testament. It's not a complete parallel, but it has a lot of similarities to it. It's a story in the Gospels. I will read from the book of Luke some of the excerpts from it. But it's a story you may be familiar with. It's a story about Jesus visiting the house of a man named Simon. And he's at Simon's house, and Simon's a religious leader, and there's lots of other religious guys there, and they're eating, and this woman appears. And when she appears, she's going to anoint Jesus' feet. And I want to read to you from Luke chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, then I'll skip to verse 47 through 50. It says this, "And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, or with the hair of her head, kissing him and anointing them with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner.'" We skip down to verse 47. It says, "Therefore I tell you," Jesus speaking, "her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There's lots of similarities here that I want to pull out. I want us to recognize between the ritual and this woman here in Jesus' case. Notice the hair's down. The woman's hair is down, and she uses her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. There's water involved. The water in this case is her tears, and she uses them to wash Jesus' feet. She was a woman with a reputation for being a loose woman. And the Pharisee even makes the comment to himself, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus stands in judgment, like God stands in judgment of the women who were either guilty or not guilty. And because of her faith, because of her desire to be changed and her desire to be forgiven, Jesus forgave her. And while you and I do impure things, you and I are like this woman. Maybe her sin is not our sin, but I promise you we have the same types of sin in our life. That we, if we come in mourning, that if we come seeking forgiveness, can have forgiveness. That the God who declares innocence and guilt has the ability to declare you not guilty. Now, men and women, we need to live lives when it comes to our spouses, when it comes to our loved ones, lives that leave no room for jealousy. There's no reason that we should make our spouse jealous. We shouldn't be doing things that make them think that, oh, he's cheating, or hold on, she is cheating. In the Song of Solomon, he declares about his love. He says, "Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. An ardent love is as relenting as Sheol." Make sure that your love for one another is unrelenting. Make sure that your love for one another has no boundaries. That you don't give one another a reason to think that, oh, they're stepping out on me. Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word." Your marriage should be holy. It needs to be a marriage that is just you two, and that you give yourself devoted over to one another, that you leave no room for jealousy. You leave no room for speculation. And that the questions of impurity don't even come up. God cares about your purity. God cares if you are living a life that is with or without sin. God has called us to be pure because, one, it affects our lives, but even beyond that, it affects those around us. And you can't be an effective church if you refuse to be pure. So God cares about purity. He cares about purity for the community, and we need to care about it as well. So as Chris plays, I invite you to look at your life, to think through it. In what areas are you dealing with impurity? Not just sexual impurity. Where you need to seek out God's forgiveness. I invite you to do that now. We would take seriously our own purity. And that we'd recognize that purity matters to you. In every aspect of our life, the way we eat and drink and talk and love and care about others. I pray that we would do it in a pure manner. I pray that you would be honored and glorified by us. And that we would not adversely affect others around us because of impurity in our own life. Father, I pray that you would help us to love you, to recognize impurity, and to deal with it. We thank you for forgiveness. And the way you forgave this woman, you also forgive us. If we just seek it out and ask for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.